Very good afternoon to you. Hope you had a good lunch earlier on. We're carrying on our study on the book of Matthew, recording the Beatitudes, and this afternoon we are looking at the second and the third of that series. I've said in a previous message that it is important to look at the prophetic revelation on the Messianic Kingdom. And I turned you to Isaiah 61 last night. Let's turn to that passage of Scripture again. Because in it, we have a glimpse of life in the Kingdom of God. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, the prophet has this revelation. And he says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord had anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. In these verses, Isaiah has the revelation from God that the people of Israel will be delivered from captivity. I've said briefly last night that the prophet foresees the coming captivity by the Babylonians. All right. At the same time, he had a revelation that God would deliver the Israelites from this captivity. And Jeremiah tells us that it will be 70 years after. The promise of deliverance extends from the current captivity by the Babylonians to the spiritual deliverance from the bondage of the devil. Now, we got to view prophetic revelation as one that has an immediate fulfillment and a eventual or a final, or somebody call it the full fulfillment. So I say that in this prophecy, Isaiah did not only see that the people of Israel will be delivered from the Babylonians, but he does see that in the future, all men who believe in God, and in our context today, who are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, will have that deliverance from the bondage of the devil. God promises his people life in his kingdom. Alright, there will be life. And obviously, we are not talking about a mere physical form of life. We are talking about spiritual life too. However, the people must have the poor in spirit attitude in receiving the good news preached to them. So, in the first verse, we have said that the Spirit of God is upon Isaiah, and God had anointed him to preach good tidings unto the meek. And I said that the word good tidings, if you translate it into the Greek language, then you will have the word good news or the gospel. Okay, and I've said that the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted this verse in Luke chapter 4. And there he says that the glad tidings was preached to the poor, the meek. Okay, so we know that the meek here refers to those who are poor in spirit. Therefore, the first message tells us that we must have true humility in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I have explained last night that it is not humility that saves, alright? But that it is necessary to have the humility to accept the gospel that is given to us. Okay. Now, we come to the second beatitude. In it, God promises comfort to those who mourn. Let's look at Isaiah's prophecy again. Here, God promised his people not only deliverance, but also healing. Jesus says he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He also said that those who mourn will be rewarded. And these are the blessings for those who mourn. Now, the blessings are described in a manner that it takes a while for us to understand. It says in verse 3, alright, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. That's the first blessing. Secondly, the oil of joy for mourning. Thirdly, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now, what are these imaginaries and what do they mean? Let's look at the first blessings for those who mourn. Beauty for ashes. In fact, the word beauty there is an adjective. We know that adjective describes something. Okay? In other words, what the writer of the book of Isaiah is saying, that it is a beautiful thing. Alright, what then is the beautiful thing that he was trying to describe to us, to those especially who mourn? In the Old Testament, the Jews would anoint or even cover their head with ashes as a sign of mourning, right? In the event of death or calamities. They will put ashes on their head. Putting ashes on the head is also a sign of repentance. So, here we are talking about something that is used to beautify the head. It must be a headdress. Alright? So, I will take this as the crown of beauty. Somebody says, it is a beautiful crown. Well, I agree, I can accept. If you say crown of beauty or beautiful crown, basically in English, they meant the same thing. Okay, so God is going to crown those who mourn with the crown of beauty. Alright? Secondly, it is said that those who mourn will be blessed with the oil of joy. Okay, now, this is the oil used in the olden days by a host welcoming their guest. Okay, now today, in some culture, we still have this practice. Okay, I remember being invited to a Indian family who used to be my neighbor. Alright, and then, you know, before I enter into the house, they will have this incense. Alright, now, I thought for a long time that it was a form of worship, you know, that an incense was placed at the doorway. But later I came to know that it is a form of welcoming you, okay, with fragrance. Alright, I welcome you. Is that right in some other cultures? Now, I'm not sure, huh? But this is one experience I had. Okay, I think, I don't know, we Chinese don't practice that, right? So at best, at home, I spray some fragrance at my shoe rack so that it doesn't smell. But it was not meant to really welcome the yeah, okay. But anyway, this is what it meant, okay? It is an oil that welcomes the guest to a festive occasion. Alright, in other words, those who mourn will be welcomed into a festivity. Now, we don't exactly know what that festivity is. But if we look at it with the future, alright, in mind, then it will probably be pointing to the marriage of the Lamb. Okay, we know that after the rapture, we'll be caught up into heaven. And then according to the book of Revelation, and a few instances in the gospel which hinted that there will be a wedding between the bride and the bridegroom. Okay? And we know that the bridegroom will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the bride being the church. Okay? Revelation tells us that it is called the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now that could be the oil of gladness that the Isaiah was talking about. All right, but what we know for sure is that those who mourn, all right, will be blessed with an occasion where there will be rejoicing. Right? Thank God, our mourning will not be forever. All right, our sorrow, our mourning is for a season. The psalmist says it will not, and then overnight we will have the joy of gladness. Thirdly, we are told that those who mourn will be fitted with garment of praise. Again, the garment of praise here talks about a festal clothing that you wear for a special occasion. And in this aspect, it is an occasion of rejoicing. Okay, probably a wedding. All right. And perhaps, okay, it is a festivity where the king invites his subjects into the palace for a feast. Now, obviously, very few of us have that experience. But we can imagine the grandness of it. I'm wearing a Boys Brigade jacket here. And I've been serving in the Boys Brigade. I had one very special occasion. I was invited into the Istana for a meal with the president. Okay? Because he been the patron of the Boys Brigade, actually kind of acknowledged the efforts of the volunteers during our 70th anniversary. And I had the opportunity to take photograph just standing beside him. Okay. But when you enter into the compound Istana as a tourist, okay, the feeling is different. Alright, you're touring, it's a garden, alright, and you walk about. But then this is an occasion where the president will be coming to meet you. Obviously, we were told to put our best clothing, make sure that, you know, on long sleeve, tie properly, shoe, you know, no jeans, yeah. Because we are meeting the president. We're going to meet the King of Kings one day. And then he's going to clothe us with garments. It must be special, isn't it? Okay, and that is how God is rewarding those who mourn. Now we look at the beatitude itself. The Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Now there are different forms of mourning, but in the Bible, there are essentially two mourning. Alright? Or we can look it in a very, very simple form. Okay, there are basically two of them. One, the sparrows or the false kind of mourning, and then of course the other will be a spiritual mourning. Thomas Watson, in his book, gave five sparrows kind of mourning. That means the false kind of mourning. All right, he says number one, there is a despairing kind of mourning. Judas Iscariot said that he had sinned and he threw the 30 pieces of silver on the ground, okay, with the intent of returning it to the chief priest. He was sorrowful. He was mourning. But this was a mourning out of his anguish. Alright. Said that there was no genuine repentance on his part. We have another example in the Old Testament. Pharaoh had also the mourning that is out of despair. Remember, after at the point of the last plague, when all the firstborn in Egypt were killed, I'm sure there were death in the palace. All right, his eldest son was killed. All right, his officials' eldest children were killed. Probably he had eldest grandchildren. They were killed. Alright? We were told that even the firstborn of the animals were killed. So there was death everywhere in the land of Egypt. And I can feel that Pharaoh was mourning. But this was a mourning out of despair. Okay? And in the state of despair, we were told that he actually threw the people of Israel out of Egypt. In other words, he says, go, go, go. Right? Go now, leave the country. You know, spare me. Now, I've always thought of that statement when he says he threw the people of Israel. That promise was given actually to Moses. He says that with a strong arm, he will throw the people out of Egypt. Okay? Because of the death of the firstborn. Now, I always have this thought. Pharaoh eventually allowed the people to leave Egypt. Not so much because his firstborn died. You know, he had many children. I wonder whether he knew who his firstborn was. It was said to me in China that the emperor had many children, such that he doesn't even know who is the firstborn. Alright? They have how many wives? Plenty of wives, plenty of concubines. Alright? And we are talking about literally hundreds of children. Okay? My father-in-law could hardly remember her 10 grandchildren's name. And he gets so mixed up. You know, he calls my children by my sister-in-law's children's name. You know? Yeah. So how much more for a big family? Okay. Now, but what I'm saying is this, that he was not in anguish in the sense that, oh, my son died, oh, my grandson died. Rather that he feared for his own life. I can see that Pharaoh was a selfish man, right? There are death. It could be a death be upon me. Alright. So I better let the people of Israel go. Go, you go. Alright. Lest I also die like those firstborn. Okay. So this is a despairing kind of death. Secondly, we see that there is a hypocritical kind of mourning. Saul was commanded to completely destroy the Amalekites, both man and animal. Now, we are not looking at why God asked him to destroy all the Amalekites. But we do know that the Amalekites were very, very wicked. Okay? And therefore, they must be destroyed. However, we were told that King Saul spared the king of the Amalekites, Agag. And he also spared, he kept the best animal in the land. And then when Samuel says, I heard the bleating of the sheep. I heard the sound of the cows. Saul gave an excuse. He says that these animals are meant to be sacrificed to God. You know, but what is the best sacrifice? We are told to obey is better than sacrifice, isn't it? Later on in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the self-same story. All right? God told Samuel, obedience is better than sacrifice. Yeah. But you see, Saul had not obeyed God. All right? He actually explained away his sin. And he pretended, if you read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he pretended to be sorrowful for his sin. He did say, I have sinned. But then he blamed his sin upon his people. He says, it's the people. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 24. So, here we do catch a glimpse of the kind of mourning that Saul had. It was a hypocritical kind of mourning. Okay. Thirdly, Thomas Watson said there is a mourning that is forced upon. A forced mourning. Remember Cain? He killed his brother Abel in the field. And Cain says this, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Right? Now you see that for Cain, his punishment troubled him more than his sin. To mourn for the fear of hell is like a thief that weeps for the penalty rather than for the offense. Get the illustration? Alright? The thief comes before the judge and says, I'm sorry. He's sorry because he knows that there is a punishment, alright? And a punishment comes with caning. In Singapore, it comes with caning, and that's what criminals fear. Okay? That is not the kind of false moaning that the Bible is talking about. Fourthly, there is extrinsic moaning, an outward sign, outward form of moaning. Intrinsic is the inward form. We are talking about the extrinsic form of mourning. Jesus says of those who perform the spiritual exercise of fasting with wrong motive. He says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face, that they may appear unto men to fast. Alright? Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Okay, so it's a mere outward sign. An outward form, of mourning. Lastly, Thomas Watson said there is a vain, fruitless kind of mourning. Right? It's just simply any kind of mourning other than that something that is true and sincere. Now, what then is the true spiritual form of mourning? The spiritual aspect of mourning is not just for the suffering and the sadness of life, but for the sinfulness that causes it. Okay? Now, many people mourn because they are going through suffering. They are mourning because event in their life brings sadness. Right? But very few are mourning, realizing that many a times suffering and pain and sadness in life comes about because of our sin. And that is the kind of mourning that God wants. Pharaoh says, take the plague away. He never take a thought of the plague that is in his own heart. A sinner moans because of judgment, but a true spiritual mourner moans for his own sin. David showed true repentance. He cried, my sin is ever before me. Psalms 51 verse 3. Now you notice that David did not say that the sword is before me. Alright? The punishment is before me. He recognized that what he went through was the result of his sin. Okay? So you know in Psalms 51, it is a prayer of repentance. And he realized that. And he said right in the beginning, verse 3, that my sin is before me. Right? You remember the prodigal son? When he returned to the father, he said, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Now he did not say, I'm starved to death, so I'm coming back. Alright? He said, I have sinned. I have sinned against God. I have sinned against you. So that is the kind of mourning that God desires of us. A recognition of the true cause of suffering and sadness in life. Okay. A true spiritual mourning brings hope and comfort. Okay. The Bible says that blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So, first of all, I say that a true spiritual mourning brings hope and comfort. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 right up to verse 18. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now here we have a record of an impending event. We call it the rapture. We know that we are waiting for the day of the Lord's appearing. Okay? And the Lord's appearing is in two phases. Alright? Phase one is the rapture, which we are all looking forward to. Okay? Or to put it in a manner that is easier for us to understand. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. This will be his second coming. The first coming, he came to die for us on the cross. The second time, he will be coming to be king of this world. Okay? And I said that his second coming will be in two phases. The first phase is known as the rapture. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians here that we will be caught up to meet him in the air. Okay? And then, after that, there will be another coming. And this is also part of his second coming. Alright? Not that it is his third coming. It is part of his second coming, where he will come physically down on the earth. And we were told that where he ascended, you know, after his resurrection, then he came back to earth for 40 days. And then he was standing on the Mount of Olives. And then he ascended back to heaven. We are told that when he comes again, he will come and he will step upon the land. Okay, that is the mountain where he ascended. That will be the second phase of his coming. Now what I want you to notice here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that we were told that we will be raised up into heaven. And we are told that the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay? You see, death will not have hold upon the children of God. For we are promised that we will overcome death. Okay? So you see, in this record, the Apostle Paul says, them that are asleep. You know, instead of saying they are dead, he said that they are asleep. In other words, they will be awake in a short time. Okay? I say that those of us who mourn will be comforted with hope. And this is the hope. What are we mourning for today? Well, some of us may be mourning because, you know, we miss a loved one. Okay? But we have this assurance, this hope, that our loved one who are in Christ will be resurrected unto newness of life. That's the promise. Okay? Some of us mourn because we are afraid of death. Right? Are you frightened by the idea of death? Some of us are. But there's a comfort here. The comfort is that God will give us life. So they that mourn will be comforted with hope. Secondly, a true spiritual mourning deepens relationship. Okay. Now, I knew of a brother who was unfaithful to the wife. And then after a very long counseling session, all right, it took not hours, but we are talking about days, helping him to overcome his problem. He was convicted of his sin, and then he was truly repentant of the wrong that he had done. We could see that he was trying his best, all right, to remedy that broken relationship. And eventually, the wife overcome that anger that she had, you know, having known that the husband has a relationship. Today, this man and his wife's relationship has deepened. And it has deepened to a very great extent. Now, how did this happen? You see, when this man realized that he has done wrong and that he has caused the wife grief, all right, he was very, very convicted. Sincerely, he was convicted of his wrong, and he desired to have that relationship repaired. Okay? And he mourned. And he accepted the fact that it would not be easy for the wife to accept him. But he took great pain to ensure that he shows his sincerity, right, in coming back to the family. You see, the mourning, right, and in fact the wife's mourning, you know, because the husband has not been faithful, and because both realize what they should do and how they should respond to this situation. I can see that the relationship deepens. So what I'm saying here is mourning deepens relationship, because mourning is the fruit of a love relation. Mourning is that brokenness in our hearts that moves us away from sin and back into lives of holiness and obedience. It is the fruit of God's love for us and our love in response to Him. That is true spiritual mourning. God work in our hearts that we learn how to mourn for our own sin. I think the thing is that as Christian, we lack that deep conviction of what sin does to our relationship with God. And for that reason, many Christians take sin very lightly. Okay? Sometimes we think that maybe I've sinned and I just allow time to, you know, to water down that sense of guilt in me. I think that is a very, very wrong idea. We have to really understand that when we sin, right, we grieve God, the grief of a broken relationship. Okay. And not until we really know what is true mourning for our sin. I think it is very difficult for us to appreciate God's forgiveness. I want to draw you back to the case of this brother who was unfaithful to the wife. You know, till today, he's very thankful that the wife is willing to forgive him. And this is one thing that kept him going now. Okay? Because he realized that the wife is willing to forgive him. He mourned. He realized he's wrong. He realized how good a wife has been to him. Likewise, in our spiritual life, we mourn for our sin. We realize that how God good has been good to us. his appreciation will greatly affect our life. God is merciful. I hope you understand what true spiritual mourning is about, all about. We want to go into the next beatitude. This is the third one. In verse 5, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In fact, the book of Psalms has a similar promise. In Psalms 37, verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Okay, I thought these two verses in Matthew and in Psalms complement very well. Okay, the meek shall inherit the earth. Alright, now what can we inherit, from in this world? Okay, we know that this world is a world full of trouble. It's a troublous world. Okay, the Bible says that there are a lot of unrest in this world. We know that there are rumors of war. In some places, war may be really going on. We are not sure. But we know that this world is full of trouble. Okay? The Lord Jesus says, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but of a good cheer." Alright? "I've overcome the world." And what does He leave for us? His peace. So here in the book of Psalms, it says, "The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Okay? So the meek shall inherit the earth, and this is a peaceful earth that God has promised us. Okay? It is not the sinful, wicked, the world that is filled with all kinds of troubles. Now, Psalms 37 happened to be another messianic psalm. Okay? And in it, the promise is made to God's people, you and I. Okay? And it says that the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, in Psalms 37, obviously the earth or the land points to the promised land. Okay? You know that the land of the children of Israel had always wanted to occupy that land God has promised them. We know that God told Moses that you will be a land flowing with milk and honey. You will be a fruitful land. You will be a good place. Okay, and they have always looked forward to inheriting the land. They did not actually have that land to be called of their own. Okay? Not until in the year 1948. We are told on May the 14th, the United Nations declares Israel as an independent nation. And yet today, as an independent nation, Israel is a land full of trouble. Alright? And we know that the prospect of war there is very, very real. But God promised the meek that they shall inherit the land. And the psalmist says that it will be a land filled with abundance of peace. How wonderful it is. That is the kind of land that we want to inherit in the future. Now, meekness is a coveted quality. Sometimes men think that meekness is a form of weakness. But the Bible clearly says that the meek are blessed. Moses was said to be very meek above all men that were upon the face of the earth. Numbers chapter 12 verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul." Now from these two references, we know that the Lord Jesus and Moses were meek in the sense that they were gentle in their spirit. Okay? And we see another aspect, another characteristic of their life. They exercised self-control. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented on this subject of meekness. He says this, "The meekness of which our Lord spoke is prompted by an awareness of our own sinfulness. It is difficult to be harsh with others in an area where we ourselves fail. Once we have come to acknowledge our own sinfulness and waywardness, we will be less quick to criticize others." Now, that is the true spirit of meekness. There's a proverb that says this, "The poor uses entreaties." Alright. The word entreaties there means imploring to the extent of begging, please. Alright. "But the rich answereth roughly." You see, our view of the view of ourselves is reflected in our treatment of others. The rich can be rude, impolite, and insensitive. Okay, they can write roughshod over others just because they can afford to do so. But the poor man must deal gently with all men because he is in no position to do the contrariwise. Now the promise in this attitude is that the meek shall inherit the earth. Okay? There are two possible explanations for what the earth is. First of all, if we build it in line of a prophetic revelation, then the land must be the promised land. Okay? The land of Israel. Right? Secondly, as we have always seen and understood prophecy, that the prophetic revelation does not give you an immediate fulfillment only, but that it has a futuristic fulfillment. Okay? And we know that the land of Canaan is always a picture of heaven. So, God promised the meek that they will inherit the land. In other words, if we can foresee the future, we see that God will bring the meek into this land, heaven, that He has prepared for us. Alright? That promised land in the future has many names. It is called the new heaven and the new earth. It is called the heaven. It is called the dwelling place of God. It is called the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mentioned. The promise is this, the meek shall inherit the earth. There are twofold meekness. One, it is a meekness towards God. Two, there is a meekness towards man. Both are necessary for us as children of God. We must exercise meekness towards God, and we must also exercise meekness towards man. How do we exercise meekness towards God? It is by submission to His will. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then He prayed. He says this concerning the cup of suffering. He says, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou would." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was submissive to the will of the Father. Right? He says, "Let your will be done, not my will." Now, meekness to God or towards God must be seen in our submission to God's will. Okay? Now, this is quite difficult for many of us. You know, if God's will is made known to you immediately, we're all happy and we feel fine. You know, but if God's will is that, and God's will is answered in a form or negative form, in other words, it is a no, then we find it very difficult to accept. A mixed spirit will help us to be submissive to the will of God. As I said, the meekness is the ability to self-control, and then a gentleness towards the other person we are dealing with. Okay, and when God shows us His will, we are willing to submit to the will of God. Secondly, meekness towards men. Meekness is a grace whereby we are enabled by the Spirit of God to moderate our passion. Okay. In other words, man by nature is not meek. Okay. That's why when we are offended, the first thought is, I'll strike back, right? The first thought will be, I'll strike back. You see? Now, if you are able to come to the point and say that, you know, you hurt me, but I'm going to forgive you. Okay? Then we have reached the true state of meekness. Right. So, meekness is a grace where we are enabled by the Spirit of God to moderate our passion. This passion here can be both positive or negative kind of passion. When we say positive, they are good, okay? That, you know, when we see somebody suffering, okay, we have the passion. We have the feeling of pain and sorrow, okay? But it can also be negative in the sense that there will be anger, alright? There will be the spirit of revenge. We need that meekness, okay, to help us to overcome our passion that is not in the will of God. Okay, Paul said that it is the fruit of the Spirit. Remember in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Okay. Now, in what way meekness affects our life? First of all, meekness will help us to bear all injuries. Okay. Meekness, somebody says, is the bridle of anger. You know, we put a bridle to the mouth of the horse to control it. Okay, bridle to the fierce dog so that the dog will not bite someone. Okay, it's a form of control. This person says meekness is the bridle of anger. Right, man by nature gets angry easily, but meekness will bridle the anger. Will keep the anger in check. Okay. Secondly, meekness enables us to forgive. Alright. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly. See, Jesus forgives because there's that spirit of meekness in Him. Okay. And that meekness enables Him to forgive. Alright. Thirdly, it enables us to do good. Okay. Matthew chapter 5 verse 44. Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you. Okay. Can we love our enemies? The world says hate them. The world says get rid of them. But the Bible says love them. Okay. It is often asked, how can I love my enemy? I think we should ask God for the spirit of meekness. Secondly, in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, Paul says, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. Alright. To feed your enemies. I think that is very, very difficult. Huh? We are moved with compassion, maybe to feed the poor, the beggar, you know, to see somebody suffering hunger. But now, this is your enemy, suffering hunger. Would you feed him? Would you get him food out of your own pocket? We can only do that if there is a spirit of meekness. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, but contrariwise blessing. You know, when somebody curses us, in return, we bless him. Now what empowers us to do that? When God endues us with the spirit of meekness. You know, when we know that this is God's will, when we know that this is God's means of blessing us. In fact, it is true. If we can bless our enemy, alright, you will be blessed in so many ways. You know, you first of all, you will be blessed with a sweet sleep. Okay? You will not be bothered by what your enemies have done, has said to hurt you. You know, you are at peace with God and with yourself. And you could go to bed at night and you can sleep well. That's a blessing. But we can only do that if we have the spirit of meekness. Now may God help us. Truly, a meek man is blessed, for he shall inherit the earth. Remember, the earth is the future kingdom that God has promised us. While we awake for the day when we will inherit God's kingdom. Now on earth, may we be found to be men and women with spirit of meekness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful and rich teaching from your word. Lord, we know that in our old man, we're not able to follow this teaching. Lord, we by nature is not meek. We by nature do not know how to mourn in a manner that is acceptable to you. So God, I pray that you help each one of us, your children, to learn to mourn for our sin. And then at the same time to be able to rejoice with your forgiveness, with your grace, with your mercy. So God, pray that in us there will be the spirit of meekness, that gentleness in our dealings with others, whether it be to our friends or to our foes. Please keep us always in the center of your will. Thank you once again for all these your children who have come for the camp. Lord, bless them in a very special way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.